John Calvin was a Frenchman born in 1509 at Noyon, just over 50 miles northeast of Paris. His family was very strongly Roman Catholic, and he was sent to the University of Paris to prepare to be a priest. He graduated with an MA degree in his late teens, and from there he went to Orleans to train to be a lawyer. All he says about his Christian conversion, which would be in his early 20s, was that it was sudden. And the word also means unexpected. A few of his own words will perhaps tell us about this faith which made him leave Roman Catholicism. "I give thanks to God, who had mercy on me and brought me into the light of his gospel. I have no other refuge for salvation than his free adoption, and with all my soul I embrace the mercy given to me through Jesus Christ to atone for my sins with the merits of his death. The blood of my sovereign Redeemer purifies me so that I may be able to stand at the judgment seat. I trust to no other security than Christ alone." Now you may take it that Calvin was not seeking God. If anything, he felt that God had subdued his rebellious heart by sovereign grace. He was part of that second phase of that massive spiritual awakening, the Reformation, which caused such an upheaval in Europe. Remember that the biblical faith had been choked in the Middle Ages. Luther had broken the grip of error, and now Calvin was to be God's man to rebuild the church. He was only 26 when he published the first edition of the Institutes. This great book is justly regarded as the classical statement of the historic faith of the church. It's not only a systematic view of Bible teaching. As Professor John Murray says, it's full of intense devotion to the Lord Jesus. You've only to read the chapter on prayer to see how true that is. And please don't read it in the Beveridge translation. It's likely to put you off. Calvin wrote his final revision in lively French, so read it in the modern English of Dr. Lewis Battles. In a day when concordances didn't exist, Calvin proved that he had the scriptures at his fingertips by the time he was in his mid-20s. His book also disproves the lie that he played a harp with only one string called predestination. This father of the historic Reformed and Presbyterian faith was not only a systematic builder, he was an original thinker. For instance, did you know that he was the first writer ever to describe the work of Christ in terms of prophet, priest, and king? Now that's the regular way it's been dealt with from his day to ours. Mentally, he was a giant. He had a phenomenal memory, but physically, he was weak. To blunt the pain of migraine, he ate only one meal a day. He had stomach ulcers. He had gallstones, kidney stones, arthritis, ulcerated hemorrhoids, agonizing gout, and several other problems, all superimposed on top of chronic asthma and TB, which caused him to cough blood. In 1538, when he was 28, we find him as pastor of a French congregation in Strasbourg. Here he introduced congregational singing. Many writers think that he wrote hymn 124. In our book, but even if that can be questioned, it appears in the Strasbourg Psalm book, which he made a big contribution to. At 31, he married the widow of a man who died in a plague, but the dead man and his wife had been won to the Reformed faith and away from the Baptists of the day, the Anabaptists, by Calvin's teaching. Sadly, this woman was only to live another 9 years, and the children of the marriage died in infancy. He never remarried, but he did regard her existing two children as his own. In 1541, he accepted an invitation to return to Geneva. He'd already spent 2 years there trying to plant a Reformed church, and he'd been terrified by disorders round his house, guns going off to scare him, people in church demanding the communion bread and wine while waving swords, and then insults such as giving their pet dogs his name. But now the biblical faith in Geneva was at stake. So when he was 32, he went back a second time. And in one of his over 4,000 letters, which appear in the 55-volume set of his works, he confesses he would rather have gone the other way, anywhere rather than Geneva. To him, it was a sacrifice demanded by God, but now began 25 years of astonishing ministry, the effects of which extend even to today and to this room. At first, he preached twice on Sundays, once on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. The people packed the church, and he was asked to preach more often. He never preached in any other way than by Bible exposition, book, Bible, book by book. He avoided allegorizing. He stuck to the plain meaning of the Word of God. And eventually, a group of refugees paid a man who had developed a form of shorthand to take down and preserve the sermons. Think of this man with a quill and pen sitting in an unheated church, taking down Calvin's messages, each nearly an hour long, and each with about 6,000 words. And thanks to him and his friends, we know of about 4,000 of Calvin's sermons. For example, there are 342 in the series on Isaiah. There are 200 in the series on Deuteronomy, and so on. He preached without known notes, direct from the Hebrew and Greek, and in the pulpit he is described as lively, direct, and clear. And the reason he didn't need notes was because he was writing Bible commentaries at the same time. These commentaries are still among the very best available, and they really ought to be consulted by anybody who's going to speak from the text of Scripture. Now, in Calvin's time, Geneva had a population of 10,000. It was swollen by over 6,000 Christian refugees. Among them was John Knox, who was pastor of the English-speaking congregation. He genuinely believed that Calvin's ministry had made Geneva the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. Calvin set up a college to train pastors and missionaries, and that provided a model for all the Scottish universities and many more. And from its doors went a flood of missionaries, mostly to France, but also to every other European country. By the time of Calvin's death, there were 2,150 Reformed congregations in France, with over 3 million members, and the pastors had almost all passed through Geneva. Now, a very strong man would have collapsed under Calvin's workload. Towards the end, folks said he was more a spirit than a man. Even when he was confined to bed before his death, he wouldn't sleep more than 4 hours a night, and he kept four secretaries busy with dictation. And let's get rid of the idea that he was some sort of dictator in Geneva. He had no political office or status. And those of you who know the story of Servetus should bear that in mind. It was in Calvin's time that care was organized for the poor and the aged. Silk manufacturing was introduced, sanitation system built, education for the young started. But it was all done by suggestion and influence, never by civil authority. He didn't even own the house he lived in, or the bed he died on. Age 54, he was buried at his own request in an unmarked grave. Even today, we've no idea where he lies. His enemies meant it as an insult when they called him a God intoxicated, drunk with God. Can we say of ourselves that we're so filled with God and his work that there's no space for anything that doesn't really matter? As he said, I give Christ all. I keep back nothing for myself. Pretty good motto, isn't it?